There's a new daily drink from Roundhouse Provisions called Morning Kick. It combines ultra-potent greens like spirulina and kale with probiotics, prebiotics, collagen, and even ashwagandha. All you do is mix with water, stir, and enjoy. It tastes like strawberry lemonade, not like ground-up spinach. Morning Kick is part of my daily routine. It's replaced orange juice in my life as the first place I go when I wake up. And since I've been drinking it, I've had better digestion and more energy. For me, that's important now that I have a newborn who, let's just say, doesn't always sleep like a baby. My health is important to me, just like it's important to you. I want to be the best version of myself spiritually, mentally, and physically. If you feel sluggish, it's worth giving Morning Kick a try. Go to roundhouseprovisions.com/Harris for up to 44% off your regular priced order. Plus, every purchase is backed by a 90-day money-back guarantee. So if you want to experience smoother digestion, a boost of energy, and just an overall healthier body, then go to roundhouseprovisions.com/HARRIS today. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. Results can vary. Welcome, welcome, welcome to the American, I was going to say American Reformer. It's the American Churchman. Those two organizations are very similar, but they are different. And The American Churchman actually exists. It's brought to you by TrueScript, and it's dedicated to inspiring Christian men to embrace their divine calling. Exploring a range of topics today, we're going to be talking about some theology. We're going to be getting into some of the attributes of God. Today, our subject is the incomprehensibility of God. And then we're going to talk about pastoral qualifications. When does a pastor, when he does not meet those qualifications, when should he step down? When can he be restored to ministry? What does that ministry look like, depending on the egregious way that those qualifications are violated? And of course, always with me, Matthew Pearson, my co-host. And today we have a special guest. We have Tom Rush. Pastor Tom Rush, who is also one of the board members for TrueScript, which sponsors this podcast. Thank you for joining us, Tom. I really appreciate it.
Hey, glad to be here, John. Thank you for having me.
And for those who don't know Tom, he is retired from actually a few different branches of the military, being a chaplain. And he's been preaching for, about, I guess, around 50 years now, almost, right? 49 years, something
almost.
Like that.
Yeah.
And the bio on TrueScript says you have 12 grandchildren. I don't know if that number's changed, but... 5 children, 12 grandchildren.
Still the same, fortunately.
The same. So anyway, welcome and thank you for joining us, everyone who's coming into the live stream. Just a reminder that TrueScript is funded and the American Churchman podcast is funded by your generous donations. So if you go to truthscript.com, scroll down to the bottom, there's a donate tab. It is 501c3. If you want to submit an article to TrueScript, you can also do that there. I'm going to be showing you Tom's article later on in the podcast. But before we get to that, let's talk a little bit about the incomprehensibility of God. That is our attribute today. You don't hear about this attribute a lot, the incomprehensibility of God. So as I have the last two podcasts, I punt it to the seminarian first. Matthew, what's the incomprehensibility of God? You're on mute, Matthew.
I muted myself here, but I did not unmute.
You were
my
incomprehensible.
Mic,
so. I could not understand what
you
were saying.
Yes. But anyways, as I was saying,
it's just an illustration, right?
Yes, yes. Exactly. Yeah. There we go. I did that on purpose. Anyways, the incomprehensibility of God, John, like you said, with aseity last week, this and with incomprehensibility this week, this is one of those attributes that is not talked about the most in the church, not for any malicious reason necessarily, just doesn't come up. But before we even define incomprehensibility, we have to define, like, what does it mean to comprehend something? And a lot of these notes, some of these notes I gleaned for myself, someone who I have benefited from with the topic of incomprehensibility in the past is Pastor Matt Marino, who he is the pastor at Grace ARP here in Central Florida. And he also has a wonderful YouTube channel. You all should check it out, called Reformed Classicalist. But he brought this point up about what it means to comprehend something. To comprehend essentially is to have a complete and exhaustive knowledge of an object. So we don't have comprehensive knowledge of all things, but it is possible to have a certain extent of comprehensive knowledge. So if you really want to learn about, say you really want to learn about Nietzschean philosophy, you can pull up Nietzsche and read him. You can also look at secondary sources. You can look at his life, his situation, all those things. You can learn all that you want to know about Nietzsche. You can have a comprehensive knowledge of Nietzsche because it's all right there. Can we say the same thing about God? And to answer that is no. God is, in a sense, incomprehensible. Now, there's a sense in which there are these things we can know about God because he has revealed them to us. And there are two verses that I want to read from Scripture, which kind of bring these points out. The first would be Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, which reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So notice the first part of that verse, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The next part, but the things that are revealed belong to us. So there are these secret things of God, but then there are these things which he reveals to us. Another good point that we can go to within the scriptures is Psalm 145, verse 3, which reads, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." So again, as we've established, there are secret things. There are also revealed things. And what we have to realize is that what incomprehensibility really gets down to is another attribute of God, which is his infinitude, the infinity of God. And the fact that we, as creatures of the Creator, we are finite beings. We have finite minds. And in principle, we cannot comprehend or know that which is infinite. The finite is incapable of the infinite. So because of that, God reveals that which he providentially knows is for our good. So God can be known. We can know God in a certain sense, insofar as he's revealed certain things about him. We can know God, but this does not mean that we can know all that is true concerning God. And now what it comes down to is we cannot exhaust God because he's infinite. And to end my little spiel about incomprehensibility, I have to be a good Reformed person and read from the Institutes very quickly. There's a brief little section where Calvin gets into the incomprehensibility of God in regard to creation. And this is what he says here. And I really like the latter half of this. It's very funny. Calvin writes this: "For it is neither lawful nor expedient for us to inquire why God delayed so long," referring to creation, "because if the human mind strives to penetrate thus far, it will fail 100 times on the way, and it would not even be useful for us to know what God himself, to test our moderation of faith, on purpose willed to be hidden. When a certain shameless fellow," this he actually gets this from Augustine's Confession, I love this part, "when a certain shameless fellow mockingly asked a pious old man what God had done before the creation of the world, the latter aptly countered that he had been building hell for the curious." And that is how I will end my spiel on divine incomprehensibility. But I would love to hear your thoughts on this as well.
Well, that was pretty comprehensive there, Matthew. You always do a good job with that.
I appreciate
that. I have one quick question. So you mentioned the attribute of infinitude being an example of his incomprehensibility. And I'm wondering, does this mean, because there's two things I'm thinking of, and maybe it's both. Could he have attributes we do not know about? Like my daughter knows me, but she doesn't know everything that I am capable of doing because she's a little baby, but she knows some things. Are we like that, where we don't see every side of God? There's other sides and attributes he may have. Or is it that the attributes that we do know, we can't comprehend, because I can't comprehend eternal or even all-knowing. I don't understand how that's possible. So is it both of those things or one or the other?
Yeah, I believe there's a certain sense in which we can answer God has either revealed to us all of his attributes and we just can't fully comprehend them. Or, I mean, it's fully within the realm of possibility that perhaps God does have certain attributes that we may never know about, or will not know in this current life. I haven't thought about it before, but it, based off of our knowledge of incomprehensibility, I think it's fully possible that that is the case. And again, that's just something, all that we know about God is all that he has deigned it meet and right to reveal to us. But that's a great question, John. You know, I'm just a seminary student. We have a pastor right here. Pastor
I know.
Tom, do you have any thoughts on this or on John's question in particular?
Well, let me just jump in here from a pastoral perspective and maybe look at it a little bit from how worldly secular people might view this. You know, Isaiah 55:8 is where the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I think what people do when they come up with a concept of God is they create a God in the image of man. And the man that they use is a good man. You know, if we were to analyze human goodness, now we know that there's no one who does good, no, not one, because God's comparison is Christ, and none of us measure up. But from a human perspective, you know, we could analyze and say, okay, well, that's good. So what they'll do is they'll conjecture a view of God, and oftentimes this God is very interested in fairness and equality. And so what they've done is they have created a God out of their own model and sentimentality, if you will. They have created a God in the image of man. And what that does is it turns the whole thing on its head, because Scripture tells us that man was created in the image of God, not the other way around. I had a young friend that we had a number of discussions about this because his concept of God was very humanistic. Now, he gave to this God a lot of the characteristics that he himself had as a good human being, as much as one could be that. And what I told him was, I said, the problem is that the God that you're trying to describe is infinite and you are finite. He is eternal and you are not. And so we need to be very careful about conjecturing an image of God that we make up ourselves. And we just have to accept the reality that he is incomprehensible. And what he does want us to know about him, he has revealed in the Word. And that brings us right back to where we get our theology, you know, where we get our doxology, where we get our faith and practice. It all needs to come straight from the Word of God.
Excellent. Amen. Excellent. Yeah. This is one of those attributes that I find comfort in. And it's not usually the one you bring to people, I suppose, when they're in a challenging trial. But for me, this is one of the top ones, because it means that God is so much beyond me and his ways are so much higher than mine that if I can trust the other things, that he's good and that he's, you know, all powerful, then I can also trust the things I don't understand. He's got it taken care of. So,
well, this answers the question of why, you know, because people are like, why did the baby die? Why did the evil occur? Why did the shooting happen? Why? It goes back to the very question of evil. And if we understand the incomprehensibility of God, we have to say, well, God is higher. He knows more. He knows the beginning from the end, and he has a purpose for everything he does. And so God is both good and he is able to do. He is omnipotent. He is powerful enough to do whatever needs to be done. And what God calls for throughout the Scripture is for us to put our trust in him, not just to believe in him, not just to believe in his existence, but actually to trust him with the circumstances of life.
Good word. Well, thank you, Matthew and Pastor Tom. I really like starting off the podcast with a discussion of God directly.
Absolutely.
I do want to switch gears and talk about this article, but before we do, there are some questions coming in. I want to let everyone know who's live streaming right now that I would love to take your questions and ask Pastor Tom, or if you have a question for Matthew, whoever, just put them in the chat there. There's two that I want to point out quickly. First is from Alex Kramer. He says, any comment on the lack of specificity on the offense, referring to Steve Lawson? I'd be curious to hear your thoughts. And actually, Pastor Tom does talk about this in his article. And we actually talked before I hit record, and we are going to share a little bit more with you about what happened so that we'll give the reasons as we go through it. But John Taylor, just to get your wheels turny there, Pastor Tom, he says, what about Joseph, who thought Mary cheated on him but sought to put her away privately? Should the elders not have done the same? So you don't have to answer this now unless you want to, but I'm seeing a discussion develop in the chat about right. Joseph and Mary, and maybe we did, this just should have happened quietly, which I don't know how that's possible when Steve Lawson has the conference stage, but that's a question. Yeah. You have people ranging from hush hush to blurt it from the mountaintops, and I guess we're going to navigate that. So
yeah, we're going to have to navigate that. You know, it's two different situations. It's almost like comparing apples and oranges. The situation with Joseph and Mary, we don't have angels intervening, giving messages to clarify
right.
in this situation. And so I think that's a very unfair comparison. There is a public aspect to ministry. And when things, I think that when we're dealing with sin, when we're dealing in the area of church discipline, that matters ought to be kept as private as they can. And they should go no wider than the audience that knows. Unfortunately, when there is egregious sin among ministry leaders and the word gets out about that, truth is always the best way to deal with it. And so this is something that's public knowledge. And we have very clear scripture in Paul writing to Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 5, that the elders that sin, let the elders who rule well be counted double honor. Let's put it first, the ones that are doing a good job, we need to recognize them for that, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. And then do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. So we have direct scriptural instruction that this needs to be dealt with publicly. Now, I don't think that the gory details need to be shared, but the basics of what happened probably do, so that there's understanding. I think there's people that are really confused about what happened. And I really feel like that the elders at Trinity Bible Church should be a little bit more clear about what we're dealing with here. I think they could go a long way in clearing up some of the confusion.
Yeah. Yeah, I do agree. This is the article for those who are curious. You can go to truthscript.com. It's on the front page right now. It's entitled A Closer Examination of the Concept of an, quote, inappropriate relationship, unquote. And so this is what we're going to be discussing today. It's not a very long article. Most of the articles on TrueScript are pretty accessible, but it's a good article, and it's going to be dealing with what we just brought up. And I'd invite Matthew, if you have any questions or anything you want to jump in with, please do so. Let's start here. Since you're here, we don't need to read it. We usually do that, but we have the author with us. Wherever you want to start is fine with me. I think maybe it would be good to lay a foundation here for the qualifications of ministers and why violating those qualifications is particularly egregious. It's maybe, I don't know if you would phrase it this way, but different than a layman who has a private sin that doesn't affect many people. So we're already going down that line. Why don't we just keep going?
Yeah, well, James 3:1 certainly lays out a foundation that those that teach the word have a higher accountability for that. You know, we're the shepherd, we're the leaders of the flock. And of course the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 have to do with being blameless. Now, being blameless doesn't mean that you're perfect. You know, it means that if there were any accusation thrown against you, it wouldn't stick. I like to use the term, you know, the old term of Teflon, you know, be a Teflon man. Don't have anything in your life that would stick. No one's sinlessly perfect, but the scriptures are very clear about what the qualifications are. And this whole set of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are explanations of what it means to be blameless. When you commit egregious moral infractions that are publicly known, you are no longer blameless. You have accusations that will stick. And that's why Timothy was told, when you're going to receive these accusations, And it's obvious that he's talking about something that we're not talking about gossip here. We're not talking about something, well, we think you did it. We're talking about where we know and a transgression has occurred. Then in the presence of all means that this needs to be brought out before the congregation and explained. And if there's repentance, that repentance certainly can restore one's relationship to the Lord. But restoration to the ministry is another matter, because what we've done is we've lost confidence in one's ability to counsel by the Bible and to preach by the Bible, because we've made it obvious we're not living by what we've been preaching.
So here's a question I guess I would have. You mentioned if it's publicly known, does it change if it's a private sin? If a pastor has disqualified himself and no one knows about it. And in the case of Steve Lawson, I know that this was an ongoing thing. This was a relationship that had developed over the course of years with,
I think about 5 years is what I understand.
Yeah. And I've had multiple people reach out to me with the story. It's making its way out there. And I know it's frustrating for a lot of the people who
right.
respect Steve Lawson and feel like he's just been erased and they don't have any explanation. But the thumbnail is that this was a relationship that developed over the course of years with a woman who was in her 20s. And it was it was a compromising relationship. And Steve right. Lawson did not come forward of his own accord. He was essentially, it was found out. And the father of this young lady ended up going to the elders and telling them, this is what's going on. And that was on Tuesday. And then by Thursday morning, everything's gone from a number of different ministry websites.
Right.
And so that's, and I don't know if I want to get into any more details than that. I think that's probably enough, unless you want to say sure. more. But that's a private thing. No one knew about it until the father of this young lady came forward. So is that disqualifying? I would assume so.
Well, it is disqualifying. But again, when you say that no one knew about it, then no one knew about it. So it's not true. God knew about it.
That's true.
And the person that committed it knew about it. The persons directly involved knew about it. And so it's certainly disqualifying. But you know, the Bible's very clear that we need to use a process, a due process kind of thing. Everybody needs to be heard and the investigation needs to be made. In this case, we're not getting any pushback that this is something that, you know, somebody's making a false accusation. It seems to be pretty clear on the surface. So it can't be dealt with until it is known. But it was always disqualifying. In the sense that, you know, God is going to hold us accountable. And so I think that what has to happen then is as soon as it is known that appropriate steps need to be taken. And you know, one of the reasons that I wrote the article is as pastors, let's guard ourselves. This is a very dangerous and subtle temptation that, you know, we need to be on our guard. You know, we don't need to be following our hearts. We need to be guarding our hearts and leading our hearts and, you know, maintaining our right walk with the Lord on a day-by-day basis. And we know what's right. But again, God knew throughout this whole process. But there's nothing that elders or, you know, whoever the governing body of a church might be, there's nothing that they can do about it until it is made known.
You mentioned John MacArthur saying that you can be restored to fellowship, but not to ministry.
Correct.
And so what would restoration in a situation like this look like?
Well, you know, I think that repentance is a very key component in all of this. And again, you know, one of the things I talk about in the article is it's easier to repent when you get caught because you don't have any other choice. You know, once you're caught, once you're exposed, the problem with that kind of repentance is that you can't have, there's no quick way to know whether that repentance is genuine. Repentance is something that has to be demonstrated over time. Confession is easy. I can confess that I have sinned. Repentance is a different story. You know, the Proverbs 28:13 is a good one that, you know, whoever covers his transgression shall not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. But you can't know that someone has forsaken it, you know, in a 24-hour period. It's going to take time. And so the genuineness of repentance, and I let me just say, this whole thing is heartbreaking. This was a very difficult article to write. I took no joy in writing the article. I take no joy in what's happened with Steve Lawson. He had an amazing ministry and a tremendous impact for the cause of Christ. And all of that's been tarnished. It's been hurt. And it ought to break all of our hearts anytime that we see this. And there's certainly no feelings of, on our part, of animosity toward Brother Steve. I still consider him a brother. I think he's genuinely saved. I don't know his heart. The Lord does. I hope he's broken over this. I hope he's genuinely broken and that he realizes the damage that his actions have caused. And that would be the right response. And hopefully we will know that over time, that's what's going to come out. And so he certainly needs to be under biblical authority. Hopefully the elders there of his church will put him there and that he'll submit to biblical counseling. But I think godly sorrow has to be observed over a long period of time, and it has to be carefully guarded. There's a tremendous passage of scripture that deals with repentance, and that's Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verse 1 that our goal is to perfect holiness. And then he says this, and I think it's so critical, in the fear of God. And I just want to say to any of my fellow pastors that are listening, men, let's fear God. I mean, let's be afraid. Let's remember that the reality is you can't sin in private. There is no private sin. If it is private sin, the only audience is God. And it ought to bother me more, that I sin against God than I were to sin against John or Matthew. You see what I'm saying? And remember what Joseph said. How can I do this great sin and sin against God? Now, that was Joseph's response. His biggest concern was not that it would defile his master, Potiphar, not that it would defile Potiphar's wife, not that it would defile him personally. His biggest concern is that action would cause him to sin against God. I think we have to take it more seriously in that regard. But I really think it's important to say that we believe that Dr. Lawson can be forgiven and restored to his relationship with Christ, his family, particularly his wife. I think it's very appropriate for us to pray that would be so. I really hope that will be the ultimate end of all of this. But when we come to the restoration to the ministry, that's another matter. We're not being judgmental. We're not being harsh. We're not being vindictive or mean-spirited. There are consequences to your actions. And I think the consequence of this kind of egregious error is that you have disqualified yourself from the ministry. And I have a link to Dr. MacArthur's article in my article, and I highly commend that because Dr. MacArthur does an excellent job of, you know, just laying out the details of restoration and what's appropriate and what's not.
Yeah, I do think of Peter and the example of David, obviously with failures there. David not in an ecclesiastical position, but Peter certainly was, and his failures were not cultivating a relationship over the course of years with a younger lady. That, you know, it's different. But
right.
I'm just trying to parse it there. If there's, you know, what's the difference? Why do we say, well, you know, Peter can be restored to a ministry position, but someone like Steve Lawson, he can be restored to fellowship. He can use his gifts perhaps in less influential ways, but he's not going to be a minister again.
Yeah. Well, that's a difficult question. For one, in Peter's case, we know that Christ restored him. So whether we understand, we should go back to what we talked about earlier, the incomprehensibility of God. We may or may not come up with a good answer to that question from a human perspective, but Christ restored Peter. So it's clear that Christ felt like that Peter's denial was not a disqualifying factor. And then, of course, we see how the Lord turned that around in Peter's life, and what a great and awesome, unbelievable ministry he had. You know, he's one of the elders on the 24 thrones in heaven. So,
right.
That should give us cause to reflect there. I would see Peter's transgression as a part of the sovereign plan of God. Now, remember that Jesus predicted it ahead of time, told Peter what he was going to do, even after Peter had assured him that he would die with him. And so then as the church develops, and as Paul writes his letters, and the doctrinal foundation of the church is laid out, the qualifications for those that would be the shepherds of God's flock, of God's congregations, that those rules were laid down. And so Paul put in very clear terms what was to be done with elders who sin, and whose sin is a public affront to themselves, to the church, to the individuals they harmed, and more importantly, to the cause of Christ.
Yeah, it seems like with the qualifications, if there was a pastor who, let's say, wasn't as hospitable as they should be, we would probably say, well, you need to be more hospitable.
Exactly.
But if there's a pastor who picked up a prostitute, I don't know. It wouldn't be the same, right? There is this sense in which that's a sin that's more egregious.
One of the falsehoods that we hear so often is that, you know, all sin is the same. No, yeah. It's not. All sin is not the same. Never has been, never will be. If you just look at the Old Testament, there were 38 sins that carried the death penalty. So not all sins were the same. They're not all the same in consequence. It is just as bad to lust after a woman because you have committed adultery in your heart in that sense, but that's not as bad as actually committing adultery, because there's a lot more ramifications. Oh, my soul, let's pray that we don't go beyond lusting. You know, because it's worse. If you hate someone in your heart, in essence, you've murdered them in your heart. But if you don't actually murder them, they're still alive. I mean, the consequences are clear. Right. You know, some sins are worse than others. Certainly, if we look at the consequences that unfold from those sins. And this has a far-reaching impact. You know, another thing that we think about is the example and influence as ministry leaders. We're to set the example for those that are under our spiritual care. If we say, well, you know, what this person did in this area, and particularly if we're talking about sexual immorality, if we say that's okay, what we're doing is we're telling everybody else it's okay. You know, you can do a little bit of this. You can go this far, and, you know, we'll throw you a lifeline and pull you back. I think we just have to accept the reality that there are certain things that are going to disqualify you from the ministry. And I believe that this particular situation that we're talking about falls in that category.
Yeah. When I did the podcast a few days ago, when I wrote my article about this, I didn't know how egregious it was, but I was thinking of this in terms of a prudential way that, if you have a ministry as far reaching as someone like Steve Lawson, and then you fall in this kind of way, that will always follow you, and that it would be an inhibitor, essentially. You know, even if you were fully restored and it would be a very hard thing. Not because it breaks some rule in the eyes of the world. It's not about how you're seen in the eyes of the world. It's that you've broken God's law. And right. So there's a hypocrisy that putting the qualifications aside just for a moment, though, as far as like whether the Bible says he should step down or not, I'm just saying, like, on a purely wisdom level, you elevate someone like that at a conference or a church, then you're asking for problems, and you just won't get away from that distraction. You know, I do a praise team ministry at my church, and one of the things we talk about sometimes is the way we dress, and we don't want to bring distractions to the congregation as they're worshiping, because that's why we're there. We're there for the Lord. We're not there to showcase ourselves and how good we are at playing an instrument or preaching or any of that. We're there for the Lord. And so that's part of the problem. The practical problem there is it brings a distraction to otherwise people who should be focusing on the Lord, you know?
That's a very good point, John.
Yeah. Thanks. Matthew, you had anything to add to this before we get to some questions?
Yeah, certainly. I really like how you had mentioned that there's no such thing as private sin. And that's something because, you know, we can go back to more attributes of God. God is not visible to us. He is an invisible spiritual being. We can't see God. So oftentimes we feel like we're alone with just ourselves or another party involved in a sin. And a particular, you know, speaking of the example of David and his adultery, I immediately thought of Psalm 51, which was pertaining to his adulterous relationship, which is one of the greatest penitential psalms that we have. It's a delightful psalm, but he says in it, you know, obviously David had sinned against, he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband, but not only that, but more importantly, he sinned against God. Right. And he says in verse 4 of Psalm 51, he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Notice he's saying, against you have I sinned and I've done this evil in your sight. So when you're alone sinning, whatever way it may be, whether it's lustful thoughts, whether it's hateful thoughts, unjust hatred, of course, anything like that, you may think it's just you and your sins, but this is the sort of thing that we all kind of intuitively know. Like, we know that God sees all things. We know that sin is bad. We know we sin against God. But it's when you actually phrase it as like, there is no such thing as private sin. It really helps to put into perspective, not even just for ministers, but just for anybody, the importance and absolute necessity of living a holy life. Like, are we justified by faith alone? Absolutely. But does our Lord not say, a good tree will bear good fruit? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right. Does the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 not say, who will render to each one according to their works? Does James 2 not emphasize faith without works is dead? Does John not say in 1 John, to be holy? If you have not loved your brother, you don't have the love of God in you. You don't have the life of God in you. These things are, you know, these are important. They're of the utmost importance. And I also really love how you bring up the fact that, because it is just a terrible misconception that all sins are the same. And not only do certain sins have like worse temporal consequences, but even eternal consequences. Think of this as an illustration. I like to use this a lot with people. Say that there's like a 12-year-old Hindu boy in India that's trying to cross the street or something, and he gets run over by a car. Now, he's without Christ, and he sadly will go to hell. Now think of Joseph Stalin and all the millions that died under his regime, his hatred of God, his wickedness. Do we really think that they're suffering an even amount? Granted, they're both separated from God, but I think we can say that there are different degrees of judgment and suffering that people undergo for their sins. And then when we put this in perspective of ministry, and I'm a seminarian, so I seek to go into pastoral ministry. It's just always a reminder of like the intense and important requirements for someone to be a minister of God, because you will be a public person. And in an ecclesial sense, and you will be looked to as someone who guides the sheep, and you guide the sheep because not only can you exposit the word of God well, you read the word of God well, but you are supposed to be someone of virtue. That is of the utmost importance. What does Paul say? Paul says, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul said, hey, you can look at me as an example of how to act. Can someone who is a minister say to their congregants, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ? That is of the utmost importance. And it's just, it's a really big thing that I consider as I go into ministry. I say, am I being holy? Not just for the sake of, oh, I want to make sure I don't go to hell. Like, no, that should never be your primary motivation for being holy. You ought to ask, am I being holy first and foremost because I love God. I love his law. As the psalmist says all throughout the psalm, Psalm 1, Psalm 119, everywhere. Like, do you delight? Do you love the law of God and seek to please him in that regard? And actually, too, when you look at the law, you see the Lord of the law, Christ Jesus. Do you follow that? But not only for that either, but for the sake of being upright, being an example before your congregation. Those things are just so important. And whenever you
Matthew, you've stopped preaching and gone to meddling, my friend. Because the sad thing is, I mean, let's just be honest. There's way too many of us in the ministry who allow that level, if you will, of private sin. We need to keep short accounts with God, and let's get practical about this. There are some things that you can do to keep you, because here's the thing. If you allow private sin, and let's just put it in the realm of thoughts, you know, there's a thought process in progressive Christianity now that you're not accountable for what you think. And I want to say, oh, yes, you are. And what you think determines what you do. Belief predicates behavior. And so we need to be very careful about that. One of the things that I do that helps me from a practical standpoint is I read from the Valley of Vision. I that's part of my prayer life every day. And the Puritans, if, you know, for all their apparent foibles that some people want to place on them, they certainly had an awareness of private sin, and they abhorred their sin before God. I think we can remember that Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, he said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And I would say maybe we could take a track on that as those of us that are ministry leaders, particularly pastors, examine yourself as to whether you ought to be in the ministry. You know, look at your own life. And, you know, it's not just gross immoral sin. Certainly we want to stay away from that. And I think if we, again, lead our hearts, guard our hearts, you know, if we keep short accounts with God, if we're in the Word, if we're praying on a regular daily basis, if we're keeping our walk with God where it ought to be, our concern should be more than just whether we would egregiously sin. But, you know, my prayer is I don't even want to disappoint God. I don't want to disappoint him. You know, and I think how many times I have, and we need to repent from disappointing God, from not just doing wrong, but from not doing our best. Sometimes we allow good things to get in the way of best things. And so I think that it's a matter for those of us that are ministers, we have got to be disciplined. And, you know, at TrueScript, we want to encourage men to be the godly men, the godly husbands, the godly churchmen that they need to be. As pastors, we have a really high responsibility to set the bar high. When I did my doctoral work at Emmanuel Baptist Seminary, our president, Dr. Stewart, said this. He said, no church will ever rise above its pastor. Hmm. And that is a good statement. And he was absolutely right about that. Let's be careful, particularly those of us that are in the ministry. We have got to set a high bar, a high example for those that are coming behind us and those that we are trying to lead.
I want to get to some of these questions. Good talk. One story that it sparked in my mind, though, when I was in seminary, I probably shared this before, there was a small group that I was part of. And I remember one day I went to the small group, and these are pastors. Some of them are aspiring pastors, are going to graduate. And I remember the topic of pornography came up, and we had a seminary professor leading this conversation, and I was shocked. I did not expect, I think it was just about every man in that particular setting all had a problem with it. And then they, you know, they made this accountability pact, more or less. And I just remember thinking, with utmost compassion, I have that. I am a man, I understand. And but when you take the ministry, God's going to bring a stricter judgment, it says. And so I just want to encourage people who are listening to this. If you have those private sins, they have a way of rising to the surface and coming out eventually. And the devil would love to use that against the reputation of Christ.
Absolutely.
And so make sure that you find, it says those who are spiritual should restore such a one, no matter what the sin. Could be gluttony, could be whatever, but find someone who's had some victory and get some help. That's what I would suggest, and then proceed to that pastoral ministry. But you want to make sure, not that you have to be perfect, but you got to make sure that these aren't habitual things in your life that devil's going to use as a hook, you know? Questions. We have a lot coming in, and I would encourage people, ask your question now. Justin Peters said, no one should read Steve Lawson's books or commentaries ever again. There seems to be a lot going on that is yet to be released. So should anyone use Steve Lawson's commentaries? That's a good question.
It is. I love Justin Peters. He is one of the finest men alive. He has a tremendous ministry. But I have to say, I disagree with him on this. I said in my article, anything that Steve Lawson said that was true is true. Anything that was biblically correct is still going to be correct. I do believe that, you know, he's tarnished his reputation. I think that, Matthew's a seminary student. If he's going to the bookstore and he's looking at books on a particular subject, then there's one by Steve Lawson, there might be a little check, you know, as to whether he wants to get that or not. But if whatever he wrote was true, it's still true. There was a Greek scholar, William Barclay, that he was a liberal, and a lot of what he said was incorrect, but he knew the Greek, and you could use Barclay's, you know, studies of the New Testament if you wanted to understand Greek. But it turned out he had some very serious moral problems in his life. So there's a lot of materials out there that I think you can glean from. And I think that Dr. Lawson's work that's already done is a matter of record. I think it's a bit harsh to say never, ever read anything that he wrote. And of course, we've mentioned David already. We know that David's repentance was genuine. And Psalm 51, Matthew, that you mentioned earlier, is one of the proofs that we know that David's repentance was genuine. And so we hope that one day that Brother Steve's repentance will be genuine and there'll be evidence of it. But I don't think that you necessarily, if you got, Steve's work on your shelf, that you need to take it down and throw it away.
Yeah, good word. All right, Quiana Shaw says, thank you, Pastor. I have said the same thing. We have scripture, and the statement was vague. I think she's talking about the statement that the church made about his inappropriate relationship. And as Christians, she says, we shouldn't be unclear about sin. It's the vagueness that invites gossip and speculation. Thank you, Quiana. That's a good.
Quiana, that's a great statement. It does. It invites, could invite gossip about it because we're unsure about what happened. And as I said in the article, I think biblical terminology is best, and I've searched the scripture high and low, and I can't find inappropriate relationship. I can find sinful relationships. I can find adulterous relationships, and I can find numerous commands against sexual immorality of every kind. Paul told the Thessalonians that the will of God is, that we abstain from sexual immorality. So clearly the will of God that we do that. And I think that means not only in action and word, but in thought. I think that we need to say that this was a sinful relationship. It may well have been, and it may well fit into the category of an adulterous relationship, but it was certainly sinful. It was certainly wrong. And I think we're just better off if we use Bible terminology. And if you look at how Jesus dealt with these things, one of the classic examples of the woman caught in adultery. And I think that Jesus was very gracious and kind with her. And I think that he clearly recognized that the greater sin was on the part of those that dragged her before him and basically threw her on the ground and said, this woman is an adulterer. And, you're wondering, well, where's the man? It obviously was a setup on their part. But while Jesus was gracious with her, he said, go and sin no more. He didn't refer to what happened as an inappropriate relationship. The woman had committed adultery. She was caught in the act. I don't think there's no ambiguity about that in the scripture. when Jesus was at dealing with the woman at the well in Samaria. You know, he didn't say, well, you're in an inappropriate relationship and you have a history of inappropriate relationships. Now, that wasn't the deal. She was in a relationship with a man that she wasn't married to. It was sinful. And so I think we're just better off if we deal with these issues with biblical terminology as best we can.
Yeah, agreed. Treadle says, inappropriate relationship is a phrase from your HR department. That's a good comment.
I agree.
Travis Holmes says, what about if a Christian commits adultery before becoming an elder? Is he disqualified from ever becoming an elder in the future? Well, that's a can of worms. I don't know if we want to open all that.
Yeah, I don't really think it's that big of a can of worms. I think there's a lot of considerations that have to be taken, and every situation has to be judged on its own merits. I think the qualifications for pastors, you know, do you meet them at the time? So are we talking about something that happened before someone was saved? Then if they've given clear evidence of genuine repentance and they're right with the Lord, I don't necessarily think it would be disqualifying. Elders, when they consider people for the office, need to look very carefully at their background. I think one of the mistakes, particularly, I know I've grown up and been in Baptist life all of my ministry, and I think one of the things that we have been remiss in doing is ordaining people, putting them in the ministry without proper consideration of their qualifications. Yeah. So let's make sure that we properly qualify. But I would not say that it is an absolute disqualifier.
Yeah. Has Steve come out with his own statement? Not to my knowledge, Brian. I haven't seen that, at least not publicly. Mm-hmm. Brutus says, unless we are members of Mr. Lawson's church, most of what is, I guess we are saying, is pure speculation. The Bible is clear about elders of a church. Church discipline is about how these matters are dealt with in a church. You know, he left a few, I'm assuming it's a he. Sorry if you're a she. That this person left a few comments along these lines that this is engaging in gossip and so forth. And I will say, and then let you talk, Pastor Tom, and if you want to say anything, you can too, Matthew. But I had numerous people on Sunday clarify this with me, and it doesn't matter who. I was satisfied with this wasn't speculation anymore. I knew at the end of my conversations that this is what had happened, and it's just sad. And I wanted to give room. Some people I think would to get that information and run to a camera somewhere and get a bunch of views, you know, to say, I know the truth about what's going on. And I've seen people trying to speculate on some of this, but we're not speculating. And we have given, as much as I think is reasonable, the church an opportunity to say some of these things publicly. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if you have anything to add to that, Tom.
Yeah, let me just add this. Quite apart from the fact, John, that you and I both have had corroboration of these things, and it's just not speculation. But just let's set that aside. When you consider that the elders of his church have removed him and he's no longer on the payroll, One Passion Ministries has removed him, and that was Steve Lawson's ministry. His own board has removed him. The Master Seminary, Grace to You, have removed him. Then that means that there's something pretty serious here. We're not speculating. Now, we said earlier that when we're dealing in church discipline, the primary responsibility falls on the elders of Brother Steve's church. And I would agree with that wholeheartedly. They're the ones that need to do church discipline. And let's simply say, I'm grateful that they are exercising church discipline, and that is a very positive thing. I do wish they would be more clear, but the dealing with this sin publicly, we're talking about a public servant whose sin has now gone public. And I think there's a responsibility for us to speak to the church at large. And I think it gives us an opportunity. What we're doing here is trying to say to our fellow pastors, hey, let's wake up and pay attention here. You have a serious responsibility. If you're going down a track that could end up here, don't think that you're above the law. You know, don't rely on the there, but by the grace of God, go I. You need to be disciplined in your life. You need to get those spiritual disciplines and keep them on track. Because again, it's heartbreaking. I'm broken over this. I hate to see it. And I don't, John, I don't want us to have to come back and have another podcast like this in 6 months over somebody else who's done it. Although, you know, you made the point earlier that the devil likes nothing more than this, you know, than to bring reproach on the cause of Christ because one of its, you know, leaders, ministry leaders has fallen. Yeah. And let's remember the standard is Jesus. The standard's not Steve Lawson. Standard's not John Harris, Tom Rush. The standard is Jesus. And that's who we're all trying to follow.
Hmm. This was an interesting comment. It's in all caps, so I guess it's shouting. But why is not anyone talking about the woman and praying for her? What makes Steve Lawson more valuable than this poor woman? There's an assumption there that obviously we wouldn't agree with, which is the woman.
Well,
is not
yeah.
More
let
valuable.
Me just let me read okay, a statement from the article, John, about that. And I agree with that statement because it does seem like in so many circles that. We're kind of ignoring the other party. So this is a statement from the article. Some seem to forget that sexual sin takes two. In the moral morass of the Me Too movement, the assumption made often placed the woman in an automatic not guilty position. This is unwise. The Lord was clear in his condemnation of sexual sin and left no doubt that the guilt of a woman when she is a willing participant. Our prayer should certainly extend to the woman for her repentance and full restoration to fellowship with the Lord, her family, and her church. So I absolutely agree. She is not a public person. Her name doesn't need to be brought out in public as far as I'm concerned.
That's what I was going to say, yeah.
But you know, I don't see her as a victim in this case. I don't know enough details to know whether or not that might be the case. You know, that needs to be investigated by the elders, but certainly we should pray for her. She has not only been violated, she has committed a violation of God's law. She needs to repent just like Steve Lawson does. We should care about both of these individuals. And
the parents and the family members. I just can't imagine. I mean, my daughter's so little, but just even as a father, feeling that weight of if I found out I couldn't protect my daughter and she had something like this happen, I don't know if I could live with myself. It'd be the worst thing, you know. So pray for the family.
I understand. I mean, particularly from a dad's standpoint, I had boys, so it's a little bit harder for me to, you know, think through that, but. There is a case out there. I can't remember where it's from, but a sheriff shot a judge in his own chambers, and the allegation is that the judge had raped his daughter. Hmm. And they had known each other from, you know, court proceedings and whatnot, and had been to lunch together and had gone back to the judge's quarters, and you know, there's not a lot of details there. But you can certainly understand how this impacts it. It's the ripple effect. Let's remember that even if we want to classify our sin as private, and as we've said, there's really no such thing, there's a ripple effect.
Yeah.
There's always a ripple effect with sin.
Let's keep going. Since we're 57 minutes in, and let's try to keep it short if we can. Some of these responses, hopefully we can do that. David Collins, I do think it's interesting that pastors are almost always dismissed for sexual sin, but not for other qualifications in Scripture. And I'm going to couple that with this. Should gluttony and being morbidly obese disqualify a pastor or an elder? Well, that is a sin. At least gluttony is a sin, according to Scripture. So I would say yes, I guess. I mean, if that's a sin, then that needs to be repented of. I don't know. You have a different view either.
Well, remember we said earlier, John, that not all sins are the same. And there's a great, there's a much larger impact with sexual immorality than there are with some of these other sins.
Sure.
However, that doesn't mean that we should ignore other sins. And I've known of pastors to be removed for extortion, you know, theft, stealing money from the church. And that has certainly happened. So there are other sins for which pastors have been removed from office. I think that the notoriety comes with the sexual sin and just the cultural climate that we're in with the Me Too, Church Too movement that has created a greater sensitivity, I suppose, to it. And, you know, that again, every situation has to be taken on its own merits. And is it gluttony or does someone have a medical issue that causes a problem? I've known people that were excessively overweight, that were doing everything they could to lose weight. They certainly weren't gluttonous, but yet because of medical problems, just sure. could not get the weight off. So again, you know, you can't just look at somebody and say, okay, well, he's too big to be a preacher.
Yeah. I would say though, most of the time, it's not a medical problem.
I would agree with that. I would agree with that. And there again, you know, we as pastors ought to, you know, consider seriously our own health. I mean, I want to stay healthy so that I can keep preaching the word until God's ready to call me home. I don't want to hasten my, you know, entrance into heaven by being remiss in my own health.
Yeah. All right. John Taylor says, do you think a divorced pastor should lead? We actually kind of, well, maybe we didn't answer this. Charles Stanley was divorced. I don't know whether he did. Was that before he was a Christian or after? I don't remember.
No, it was after. Yeah.
Oh. Hmm.
Yeah, it was. In fact, if I remember correctly, Dr. Stanley, at one point offered his resignation. Again, I want to say every situation needs to be taken on its own merits. And there's a lot of details about Dr. Stanley's situation with his wife that I don't think we need to go into detail about. But you need to take every situation on its own merits. That is a question that has plagued the church, you know, for years. Is divorce disqualifying? Well, I think it depends on whether or not you believe that there are biblical reasons for divorce. You know, is there a biblical reason for divorce? I think there are some. Mm-hmm. And again, I think each of those situations has to be taken. And if you're talking about a pastor who is divorced because, you know, he struck up a relationship with another woman in the church who was married to another man in the church and they ended up, you know, divorcing and marrying each other, you got a problem because you have a pastor who has committed sexual immorality. And that's not always the case, you know, when someone is divorced. So again, that's just something that I think every church, some churches, that's their policy. It's in their bylaws. And that's what they believe that the Bible teaches. I think that it's pretty clear that the Greek is that you need to be a one woman man. And I think that, you know, if divorce occurs after you've come into the ministry, then even greater scrutiny needs to be placed on that determination as to whether you are still qualified to serve. That's a really tough question.
Yeah. Let's just run through a few of these really quick, cause we got to end the podcast and we may not get to all of them. My apologies. I know there's a lot of people weighing in on this. Oh man. And there's other good questions coming in. What if a pastor's wife commits a sin? Does that disqualify her husband? I don't know. that's her sin, but,
the answer to that is no. And it's interesting in scripture. I think that you can lay out the qualifications for a deacon's wife because a deacon's wife can assist him with the ministry that he is called to do. But the pastor's wife cannot assist the pastor with pastoral ministry.
Well, the reason I don't know is because I can think of circumstances in which, you know, it's like Adam and Eve, the husband was shirking and the wife fell into a sin because that would wind up in it's the husband's sin also. So,
right. Again, every situation has got to be taken on its own merits and we can't run down every one of those rabbit holes.
One day for $4.99 says, appreciate your work. Thank you. One day. I really appreciate that. We don't know if she is a believer. I'm assuming the person that Steve Lawson was with. I don't know. My understanding is this is a Christian family and I'm sure that's probably the claim, but you know, I don't know if that makes a difference. It's a sin either way, right?
Right.
Lawson is a public person, but if her name isn't also public, isn't that somehow imbalanced? Well, it is imbalanced because she's not on the conference stage going around right. the country and the world marketing materials that explain God's word. So that would be an obvious imbalance that I think we should respect, to be honest. She's not influencing people, and he right. is. So
I agree with you 100% on that.
Yeah, go ahead.
No. I was just going to say that someone put up a video that there was someone questioning Dr. Lawson about, I think the question was along the lines of how can young pastors, you know, maintain purity? And in his answers that he gave in that short clip were right on the money. Unfortunately, he apparently wasn't following his own advice. And I don't say that in any way to make fun of Dr. Lawson. He knew what the truth was. And in that case, he spoke the truth. And I'm glad he did. He was right about what he said. He gave some good advice in that situation. It's heartbreaking that a weakness in his life, we don't have any idea what might have brought that on. But it's just, again, it's a very sad, heartbreaking type of thing.
Well, we're going to have to, I think, end the podcast on that note. Right when someone left a Samuel Rutherford comment, Matthew, someone literally, I didn't know.
I just noticed that. Yeah.
Well, Matthew, you've been talking so much. I don't even know what to do with you.
Hey, there's been a fountain of wisdom. I'm listening and learning, you know? So it's okay.
In addition to all your classes, I'll give you the last word here. If you have, as you've been absorbing all of this, what are your observations or takeaways?
What are my observations or takeaways? My observations and takeaways is that the ministry is a very high calling with very high standards. And it's something that we ought to always keep in mind, that we are held to very high standards, and especially those who seek to pursue something like that. And I did have a thought earlier about, you know, the nature of like, oh, is this gossip or not? Or does this fall under that category? And I think what we need to keep into account is that obviously the role of the pastor is very public, especially in an ecclesial context. But in the age of the internet, and, you know, back when, you know, you could distribute VHS tapes, but now we have Twitter and Facebook and YouTube and all these sites where these things are uploaded. I think it's perfectly fine to discuss these things when they have broader implications for the universal church, because we don't have like this idea of, well, if we're not in institutional communion with him, it doesn't really matter. No, we're all part of the body of Christ, whether we're Presbyterian like me, or whether we're Baptist, or whether we're Methodist, or whether we're this or that or whatever. We're all a part of the, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all joined to his body, regardless of institutional unity. And again, like Baptists glean things from Steve Lawson, Presbyterians glean things from Steve Lawson, not just Baptists. Like there's plenty of people that glean those things from him. And so this has impacts for the church broadly, the church Catholic. Right. And so discussing these things is important because of the public nature of it. And that's why it's important for us to know what's going on, to know the nature of these things. So real gossip and speculation yeah. does not ensue. So Paul, I've definitely Paul appreciated this conversation.
Paul only corrected sin at the churches, right? Where they have, yeah, he didn't write letters apparently. That everyone,
yeah, I mean, we all have, we're not Corinthian. I'm not Corinthian. I don't know if you guys are, but I have access to 1 and 2 Corinthians. So there's that.
Yeah.
Hey, John, if people have questions and didn't feel like they got an answer, you're welcome to put my email address out there. They can send a question to me, you know, read my article and fire away. You know, I'll be happy to respond as I have opportunity.
Yeah, I was going to say that if people want to get a hold of Tom, what's the easiest way? I know you're on X.
Yeah, I'm on X and Facebook, all of that.
And you're teaching tonight on Theology Classroom.
I teach on Theology Classrooms on Tuesday nights. Yeah. Treadministries.org is okay. my website, and they can get all the, you know, all my contact information is there. Treadministries.org.
All right. Excellent. And as always, you can find Matthew and myself on X, if you want to connect with us or I know I'm on all the other social media websites pretty much as well. And of course, if you want to support TruthScript, it's truthscript.com. We do have now our own podcast feeds exclusively for the American Churchmen. I'll be announcing some things in the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, on that. We have a website we're building and looking forward to some developments and some announcements. But I thank you, everyone who came in for the stream and asked some really good questions. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you, Pastor Tom. Really appreciate it. And God bless.
Amen. Thanks for having me. God bless you.
Mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger for thousands of appetizing ingredients that inspire countless mouthwatering meals. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week and up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with points. So you can get big flavors and big savings. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply. When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger for thousands of appetizing ingredients that inspire countless mouthwatering meals. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week and up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with points. So you can get big flavors and big savings. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.